You know, Christians sometimes make poor decisions. For example, if you look at the pew that is usually full of my daughters and associated boys interested in my daughters, you'll see that they are not there. So this morning, I woke up and I attempted to follow the rules that Christina has given me. All right, these pants are gray and stripy. There's gray in this shirt, so this should work. I go downstairs, and in the absence of a daughter to instruct me that I have made an error, I turn to my wife and I say, "Would you trust a guy that's dressed like this?" And she said, "Absolutely." She now disclaims that she was only looking at my top half. Once we got in the car and started driving to the church, she said, "You know, I'm not sure about those pants with that shirt." So sometimes we make bad decisions. That may not seem bad on the large scale, but you try wearing something that doesn't match well in front of over 200 people and see how you feel. But let's look at some other bad decisions that can be made. Christianity Today in 2014 had an article that they called Evangelicals' Favorite Heresies. And they did a survey of evangelicals asking them what they believed. Well, they revisited that for 2016. So in September, they released some things that are interesting. 71% of confessed evangelicals say that God knows all that happens, but doesn't determine all that happens. If we wanted to get technical, and this was a sermon on divine attribution, that's something called open theism, which basically means God is learning along with the rest of us. He is not in control of what's happening. He's controlling what he would anticipate might happen. This is not the God of Scripture. 74% of evangelicals say Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is eternal. There's never a time that he was not. This is something that the church condemned as a bad teaching in the year 325, so, you know, a while ago. But more relevant to the sermon series we're going through right now in Galatians, 39% of evangelicals say, "My good deeds help to earn my place in heaven." That was also condemned in 529 at a church council, that whole idea. But it gets better. People have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative. 82% said that we were living a life of sin, and apart from the work of God, I made a decision to follow him. That we, despite our sin, can do this without God's help. It's our action. 74% said individuals must contribute to their own salvation. If you've been here through the series, I think you're sensing something there doesn't align with what Scripture teaches regarding salvation and our work and our effort. Just another random one for you. Over half said God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Sometimes we don't think well about what we believe. We find inconsistencies in our life and in our reading of Scripture and what we confess to be true. So we need to wake up and recognize the subtle ways we're believing some of these things, even though we would say, hopefully, that we don't believe them. The problem plaguing the Galatians is really plaguing us in our own lives. I know it's plaguing me in my life to some extent. So we're going to look at Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open there. If you don't, there are Bibles in the pews in front of you and also in the seats underneath you, if you're in the very front row. We're going to be spending our time here and also a touch in Genesis to look at this analogy that Paul uses to shine a bright light on what he's been talking about for the entire two chapters so far. We're going to see in a fresh way the danger of those teachers in Galatia, what they were saying. And then we're going to be reminded of the hope that we have that stands in direct opposition to what those teachers were saying. And then finally, Paul gives a command, an exhortation, how we should live in light of the hope that we have. So that's the roadmap that we're going to be following. So verse 21. Well, you know what? I think it's important. Context is a good thing. Let's start in verse 19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Now in 21, he changes his tone. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? He's using the word law in two different senses here. You who desire to be under the law. Here he's talking about the commands of God in the Hebrew Scriptures, where we are given the Ten Commandments. We're given the laws and the regulations, which we know that the Galatians were already being attracted to, because Paul mentioned in chapter 4, verse 10, that they were practicing the feasts and observing the calendar. There's nothing wrong with practicing the feasts and observing the calendar. But there is something wrong with it when you're doing it because you believe it's something you must do in order to be recognized by God. The fact that they were tempted in this way, that first use of the law in that sentence, why are you doing, have you not listened to what the law has to say? Here he's talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. And he then draws something out from Genesis chapters 19 through 21 to paint a picture. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. I think it would be helpful to take a look at what he's talking about here. So Gene read for us the account of these two mothers and these two sons and the sending out of Hagar and Ishmael. But we need to go back further. When we go to the promise of God given to Abraham, he will have a son, and this son is the beginning of the promise. But now Abraham and Sarah are advanced in years. They're growing old, and it looks as though they're not going to have any children. The promise of God is going to die because they are no longer capable of conceiving children. So Sarah does what I think many of us do, not literally, I don't think many of us do what I'm about to describe, but in a way. She said, all right, in order for the promise to come, in order for the son to come, since I can no longer conceive, since I'm barren, since I can't have a child, Abraham, I give you permission to take Hagar as a wife and have a son with Hagar. This is Sarah embracing the non-scriptural concept that's often portrayed as a scriptural concept. God helps those who help themselves. You know, sometimes we think we know what the plan of God is, and it's just not coming to be. And so we think, well, you know, let me help him out a little bit. He doesn't need our help with anything, and that's essentially what's happened here. You know, the son of the slave—that's Hagar, the maid—was born according to the flesh. He's born via natural means. He's born the way that kids are born. While the son of the free woman, Sarah, was born through promise. Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. When God said, "You will bear a child," she laughed. And then she did bear a child. After Ishmael, from Hagar, Sarah conceived a child. Her womb was opened. This is the promise. So one is done the way that man would do it. God helps those who help themselves. The other was done miraculously only the way that God can do it. We can start to see the direction here a little bit. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One from the Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Everyone clear? Everyone good on that? Can we just move on? This is one of those that can be a bit confusing. And there's a lot of talk about, well, allegory and typology and what's going. Let's just look at this allegory. Let's look at Paul's use of the text with a plain reading of it, the way that it seems as though he intends it to be used. These women are two covenants. An allegory can be defined as using the biblical text in a way that does not fit with its historical context. So lifting something to make a point that doesn't fit in with the historical context. The word allegory, the root of it means to say something else. So I will rarely, I think, preach allegorically from the text. But Paul is doing just that, to make this point, that the mother of Ishmael, the slave, and her child, that represents a category of people. And then Sarah and the son of promise represent another category of people. There are five things that we're going to look at in a couple of verses. Five sets of two. There are two covenants. There are two mothers. There are two sons. There are two mountains. This can get confusing, but as we start dissecting it, the meaning is clear. So the son of the slave is born. I'm sorry. The women are two covenants. One is from Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Hagar, the slave woman, is not actually a mountain. Okay? She is a slave woman. So why is he bringing this up, and why is he saying Arabia? Perhaps Arabia is the area where we believe Moses led the Exodus into that wilderness. And there's this peninsula right there. It's still called the Sinai Peninsula. And that's where he and his people may have wandered around for 40 years. They were, at that time, free from slavery, yet they were still slaves under the law, because none of them could live according to the law. The law is not giving life. It's convicting of sin. By emphasizing Sinai as in Arabia, he's also bringing out, this is the land of the Ishmaelites. Hagar and Ishmael went out. They were cast out. Arabia is their land. And so he's setting up this big twist, this plot twist he's going to be throwing in to shock everybody. So hang with me. Hang with me. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. This is not confusing at all. The Jerusalem above, this is our hope. This is the new Jerusalem, which is above. It has not yet come. This morning, Bob read to us from Isaiah 6 and Revelation chapter 4. This is the Jerusalem that will, in time, descend. This is part of our hope. The mother of believers, in this case, is not the church. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. After this election season, it's helpful to remember that, yes, most of us in this room are American citizens. Most of us in this room exercised our right to vote. Yet, because of who we are, because of who we are in Christ, because of who we are as sons and daughters of the promise, our true citizenship is elsewhere. It's in Jerusalem above, which has not yet come. But that's our true citizenship. But we are yet called to be here. Often we say, well, we need to detach ourselves from everything because that's where my citizenship lies. Not at all. We are ambassadors. Ephesians teaches us. We are ambassadors of Christ, ministers of reconciliation. We are to be ambassadors from that nation to this nation. So, the mother of believers, believers in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. That means most of us in this room are inheritors of the kingdom. We stand to inherit. So we have Hagar and we have Sarah. I'm going to break this down as simply as I've been able to figure it out, which doesn't say much. All right. Hagar, her son was Ishmael, and he was a son of slavery. He was born into slavery and continued into slavery. Now, Isaac, born of Sarah, is a son of freedom. He is the son of promise. He's the one that God had promised in his promises to Abraham. Hagar, the birth was, as I said, according to the flesh, the way it generally goes. But Sarah, Isaac, was born through the promise. God did it. It was something that only God could accomplish. Hagar, the old covenant, the way that Paul is breaking this down. Sarah and Isaac, the new covenant, the promise. Mount Sinai, the place where the law was given. Now, don't mishear me. The law given by God was a grace to God's people. It was a gift. But no one could stand under the law, as Paul will say in a moment. It showed us how far we fall short. So Mount Sinai, the place where the law was given, although Mount Zion isn't mentioned, it's implied here in the text. Mount Zion is God's mountain. This is the mountain where that symbolizes the coming kingdom and grace. The present Jerusalem, Paul speaking of, as in chapter 1, he said, in these times, in these troubled times, the present Jerusalem, where the Judaizers and the other legalistic sects are insisting things must be done under the law in order to be a Christian, versus the new Jerusalem, where we will be truly free. When the Judaizers made circumcision and observance of the law a requirement to enter into the Christian faith, that was nothing less than a futile attempt to do something humanly that God had already divinely ordained that did not include those things. God helps those who help themselves. You got to do this. You got to do that. Through the contrast of the two Jerusalems, Paul is showing us that we are already in those last days. When you turn on the radio, when you listen to the news, when you watch TV, when you read a newspaper. Do people still read newspapers? When you read the pixels on your screen that represent the former newspaper, don't you kind of get the feeling that these are the last days? Christians have felt that way since the first century. And you know what? The Christians in the first century were right. And the Christians in the 21st century are right. These are the last days. These are the last days before the Son returns in glory. So we're living here amidst the groanings of this world. As I pray for the church and the folks in the church and Kent compiling the list of the needs in the congregation, there's so much pain and brokenness, whether it be illness, whether it be relationships that are not what they should be. This world is marked by pain. But I thought being a Christian was supposed to make everything okay. Well, Paul has something to say about that. And it does make everything okay. But we're here in the space between the two trees of the Garden of Eden and the garden that's yet to come, where the world is groaning. As a professor of mine at seminary used to say, or still says actually, we are living in a fallen world, surrounded by fallen people, under attack by a fallen angel, Satan. This is where we are. Yet, we're citizens of the New Jerusalem, where we will be truly free. Paul is reminding the Galatians here that their identity is not found here. It's not found in the past. It's not found in the future, but it's found above. Because Christ was resurrected from the dead, ministered for a while, and then ascended into heaven, where he currently sits at the right hand of God the Father until he comes again. So our identity is found above, because our identity is not anything of this world. Our identity is who we are in Christ. This is a message of encouragement amidst all of this kind of rebuking that we had in the previous verses. This reminder of hope is an encouragement. 4:28. Oh, I can't skip 4:27. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." All right, so what is this? This is Isaiah. Isaiah 54, verse 1. The context in Galatians is Sarah's barrenness, her inability to have a child without God's intervention. The context of Isaiah is one of return from exile. Returning from exile and realizing that this can only be done through the intervention of God himself. Israel, in its return, is like a barren woman whose children have been lost in the exile. But Isaiah 54, verse 1, is not alone. It's surrounded by other verses. Have you noticed that? If you turn to Isaiah 54, you'll find that right after Isaiah 54, 1 is 2, 3, 4, 5, etc. Verse 5 is this: "For your maker is your husband." So in verse 1, we were despairing like there was no husband. But the maker, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. We have a hope in the God of the universe. We have a hope in the one who has created all things. Verse 28 builds on this. "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." Remember, he's speaking to the Galatians. The Galatians were Gentile believers. They weren't Jewish believers. That likely, the first New Testament writing that the Galatians read was the book of Galatians. The scripture that they knew, the scripture that they had been taught, was the Hebrew scriptures. And the way that Paul is speaking about Hagar and Sarah, he's giving such a high-level view. These folks know the story because this is part of the story of the children of Israel. They know the story. Now he's saying, you Gentiles who are not descendants of Abraham, you're already like Isaac. You're not like Ishmael. You are free. Your connection to Abraham is not physical, it's spiritual. Our merit contributes nothing to our salvation. It is God's free gift, so we are free. We are sons and daughters of Isaac, of Abraham. This is blowing the minds of both the Judaizers and the Gentile Christians. This sounds very different. Verse 29, "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." So this language of persecution. Ishmael and his descendants, and Isaac and his descendants, have been in conflict from that time until today. The persecution is there. And the line that Paul is drawing here is that these Judaizers, these who are coming and saying, you Gentiles need to do this in order to enter into the kingdom of God, this was a form of persecution. This does not represent God's Spirit welcoming the Gentiles into the family of faith. Just as Ishmael, here the dots will start to connect, just as Ishmael was born to human effort, so too the Judaizers are saying your faith must be born by human effort. This is being subjected to slavery. This is not living in the promise of what God has for us. Martin Luther, who has written quite a bit about Galatians, has this to say about persecution. This is rich. Listen to this quote. As soon as the word of God appears, the devil becomes angry. I think that's true. The word of God is not something the devil is fond of. And in his anger, he employs every power and wile to persecute it and wipe it out completely. Therefore, it cannot be otherwise than that he should stir up endless sects and offenses. That stat, the statistics I was reading from Christianity Today, several of those things that evangelical Christians were affirming are teachings, yes, of ancient heresies, but also the children of those ancient heresies. Things that are believed by those who sound like they're a part of the church, but they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe he is the second person of the Trinity. They don't believe in the Trinity. To say that he was the greatest and the first of God's creations, the name of it in the past is Arianism. The name of it in the presence is Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, the Mormons, too, tear apart the person of Christ to redefine him into something that he is not. These are these sects and offenses that Satan uses to corrupt and twist the word. Persecution and slaughter. For he is the father of lies and a murderer. He plants his lies in the world through false teachers, and he murders men through tyrants. If someone does not want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let him not claim that he is a Christian. He's writing about this allegory. This persecution will come. And we live here in North America where the persecution takes very subtle forms. But every year, thousands of our brothers and sisters die for their faith across the world. Persecution is real. So yes, we've been given a hope. We've been given a peace that is better than understanding. But our hope is present now, but it's still yet coming. Let's finish up these next three verses. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, the gospel is for all people. The gospel is not about casting people out. However, these false teachers have taken the gospel and they've gone over the line. They have changed it so that it is no longer the gospel. It is no longer salvation by grace through faith. The works are added. These teachings need to be thrown out. What Paul wants the Galatians to do is listen to God's word, to listen to the law, listen to the Hebrew scriptures, and see what is being said. Calling out false teaching is something that needs to be done, particularly when it's a denial of the gospel itself. F.F. Bruce, a biblical commentator, said, "Legal bondage and gospel freedom cannot coexist." We cannot be under the bonds of legalism and celebrate the freedom we have in Christ at the same time. So, let's look at the hinge verse of the book of Galatians, 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We have been liberated so that we might enjoy the freedom we have in the gospel. So we need to think of what does freedom mean. It certainly does not mean political freedom. We hold up our nation as a nation of liberty and freedom, as well we should, but that's not the freedom that Paul is talking about here. The freedom that we have is far greater than this. And here he exhorts the Galatians. Okay, here's a truth. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He set you free. Why are you choosing to go back into bondage again? Why would you enter into what he has freed you from? They have been given the Holy Spirit. They belong to God's children. They're children of the free woman, not of the slave. Therefore, they should embrace this freedom. So what does that look like for us right now? Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to yoke of slavery. We're thinking, well, that's no problem. I'm not, I don't feel as though I need to observe the Jewish feasts in order to be a Christian. I suggest to you, as a Christian, could we not observe the Jewish feast as an act of worship? But if we have our mindset the wrong direction. But this seems irrelevant to us. But do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever, when someone criticizes you or points their finger and say, this failed, or they're judging you in some way, if that devastates you, I would suggest that you are submitting to slavery under the law, because now your view of the others have of you in their eyes has become your God. You want to make sure you look good, and when you don't, you're devastated. We aren't living to please men, we're living to please God. Another way that this could happen, I used to work in human resources, and one of the things I did that was a lot of fun was to give bonuses to employees based on performance individually and performance of the company. It was the one time where everybody in the company loved the HR guy. Right? But some years weren't as good as other years, and some years the bonuses were much smaller or non-existent. And I would have lines of people coming into my door saying, I was counting on this money. I get this every year, and now I'm not getting it. This sense of entitlement. There's nothing to give. There's a job that you deserved, a promotion that you deserved, but this guy got it. Living under freedom would be saying, you know, from my perspective, that should have been mine. But God is in control. God is sovereign. I may not understand why what's happening is happening, but I'm not going to submit to the slavery. I want to live in the freedom that we have. Christian freedom is the precious gift. It's the precious birthright of every believer. We're truly free. Before we came to Christ, before Christ saved us, we had no choice but to live in sin. Every action, even if it was beautiful and seemingly virtuous, Paul says that they were filthy rags. That wasn't saving you. That wasn't meriting you anything. But when we were indwelt with the Holy Spirit and given eyes to see, now we're free to do that which is glorifying and honoring God. So the good news is, as Christians, you never sin. Wait a second. I don't think that's right. We still sin. But the difference is, we are now free not to. When we willfully enter into sin, we were free not to do that. We've chosen to go that direction. Freedom in Christ is walking more in this direction than back that direction. Because it goes in waves. Not that we should be saying, oh, well, I'm in sin right now. That's okay. I'm on the down wave. That's not it either. But we need to recognize that there is not, if someone says, hey, I've got it, I'm a perfect Christian, you should be a little worried. Because that's not going to happen until the Son returns. But we can live in a way that is increasingly growing as the Spirit grows in us. Now, it may be that you are trying to be free and you're not changing at all. You're frustrating. You know this is sin. You know this is wrong. But it's not changing. You've been praying the same thing for years and you're not changing. Now, what I'm about to say now is not the only thing. Not the only option on the table, but it's possible. It's possible that you may not be a Christian. Because if someone is trying to break the yoke of slavery and they're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit and given that strength, they're never going to be set free. Freedom only comes through Christ. The freedom in Christ is this weird paradox. We can't save ourselves. Only God can save us. But we can't live a life pursuing God unless we submit to the Son as the Lord of our life, recognize that we have sinned and there's nothing we can do about it because He's already taken care of all of it, and trusting Him so that you might live righteously going forward. Christians still sin. But I look back in my life 5 years ago, and I see a different Stenerick than I see now. 5 years ago, I had graduated from DTS with a THM. 5 years before that, oh my goodness, let's not even talk about the 18-year mark. I look back, and as Dan taught in his Sunday school class this morning, or his ABF class this morning, I look back and I see where God has been. I look right now, and I'm not sure. But when I look back, I can see how he's been changing me day by day. And I encourage you to do that. Look back, not to wallow in the sinfulness of the past, but to see where God has been. When I look back and go, oh my goodness, how could I call myself a Christian when that's what I was doing? Well, I just need to go back a little bit further to see that, well, that was actually an improvement. I'm confident that 5 years from now, actually probably a couple of hours from now, I'll look back at this and go, it's a slow journey. We're living in the last days, which is hope, because the sun is coming. The sun is coming, and then we'll be truly free, because this flirtation with sin will be gone. It will no longer be in our nature. Just as it's not in the nature of a caribou to fly over the Himalayas, as far as I know, it will not be our character to sin. We're restricted from sinning. It's just not something. Caribous don't fly over the Himalayas. Those who are in Christ, in the eternal state, they're like that caribou. Although maybe it would be cool if we could fly over the Himalayas. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the free gift you have given us of new life through your Son. I pray that you would show us the areas where we are not living in the freedom that you have given us, but we're instead trying to help you out by doing things. We certainly should do things, but may we ever be mindful that every gift comes from you. Insofar as you equip us to do what is good, we are doing that because you have enabled us to do that. You alone are good. May we be molded by your Spirit into the image of your Son, so that we might love this world and that we might be an encouragement to others who know you and are struggling and who don't know you and desperately need to hear of what you have done for them. We commit this to you in the name of your Son and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.